Let's turn again to Ephesians 3, where we've been for some time now. Remember, we talked last time about, or the time before, about Paul's ministry, and that's summed up in verses 7 to 9. The mystery is really defined in verse 6. And once again, let's emphasize, the mystery in verse 6 is not found in the Old Testament. It's not found in Matthew, as hard as some people try to find it there. They cannot find it in Matthew, the idea of Gentiles and Jews being equal sharers in some part of the program of God. And in verses 7 to 9, we have Paul's ministry. He says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship," or it really should be dispensation, "of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things." And actually the last three words shouldn't be there. And then verse 10 shows how really the church comes into the ministry of the mystery, if we want to give a title to some of this. And that is, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." And of course, last time we spent some time on talking about this word manifold, because the mystery gives another side to the wisdom of God that the principalities and powers had no way of discovering. Principalities and powers are the highest ranking of the angels. They had no way of discovering the mystery. When the Bible says that something is hid in God, it means that God has not chosen to reveal it to anyone. Now, there are some things in Scripture that are hidden from the unsaved, and I think that the gospel has to be viewed that way. The unbeliever, it's hidden from him. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing. So there's a sense in which they cannot see it. Now, they can understand what we're saying, but it's like a foreign philosophy to them, because they cannot receive it in any way, shape, or form. But the mystery was hidden from all people until God chose to give it through the Apostle Paul. And so we need to emphasize that, because Paul emphasizes it. There's another comment we've mentioned as we've gone through these verses that needs to be re-emphasized. The average person, that is, the average person who claims to be a believer, cannot read Ephesians 3 and understand why Paul emphasizes Paul so much. A lot of commentaries have worried about Paul's attempts at bragging or all this sort of thing. You read about it ever so often. The only way to give a solution to that problem is to recognize that Paul had a special ministry that God gave him. And because the church in general will not recognize Paul's unique ministry, they have to deal with the fact that Paul says so much about Paul. Now we come to verse 11. Remember, verse 10 says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known through the church the multivariate," or motley is another way to translate that Greek word, because a motley thing has many different colors. You know, somebody whose skin is mottled has all kinds of marks. It's not particularly attractive, but that isn't the point here. The point here is that God's wisdom has many different sides to it. And the body of Christ is something new, and it's something unique. It is not like Israel and the Gentiles. Now he says in verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose." And right away we get into it again. What does this mean? It's kind of intriguing, because so many translations do translate it eternal. And some who don't will try to argue that the word eternal never occurs in the Bible. And so some of them try to get by with saying that in the Bible people don't go to hell forever, but just for a period of time. And so I think when we look at this particular expression, we have to understand exactly what it's saying and why this does not mean that we say eternal does not occur in the Bible. Because you see, the Greek expression literally means according to the purpose of the ages. Now, what does it mean to talk about the purpose of the ages? There is this Greek word here. It's the word from which we get our English word eon. It's actually spelled a little differently, but it's really the same word. And this word occurs many times in Scripture where it just simply means age. I believe it does occur sometimes in certain expressions where it does mean eternal. And I think we can find some, and we'll look at some. I don't believe that this particular passage is one of them. What I believe this verse is really saying is according to the purpose of the various ages that God had designed. See, God had various ages set out. Now, the word dispensation is not synonymous with age, but by the way the word dispensation is defined, a dispensation must occur within ages or an age. That is, we may have various ages in which God was dealing with Israel. We have an age in which the law of Moses predominated. We have an age before that where the law did not predominate. We have an age where the kings predominated. And we have the kingdom age where Christ will be ruling on this earth. We have the tribulation, which is a certain age within God's dealings with Israel. So the dispensation that covers all of God's dealings with Israel, what we might call the dispensation of promise, that I take to include all the way from the call of Abram and include the millennium and everything, that particular dispensation includes a number of ages. It would appear from the way God is dealing today that the present dispensation involves only one age. Or if you want to divide between before and after the end of Acts, you might want to give it two ages, but at most two. There were some things different before Acts 28, like healing and that sort of thing, that changed after Acts 28. But the present dispensation involves one or possibly two ages. But when we talk about God bringing forth ages and having a purpose in the ages, we're talking about dispensational things. Now let's look at some of these verses and see how in the world they differ from this. Turn with me to Matthew 21 and 19, because I'll contend that in certain constructions, the word ages must mean eternal, but not in every construction. Matthew 21:19. And it's intriguing to me that those that want to argue for temporary punishment never argue for temporary blessings. Whenever the word eistonionios occurs with respect to the blessings of the redeemed, they say it's eternal. When it occurs with respect to the punishment of the damned, they say it's temporary. So they haven't really been very consistent. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. I don't think there's any question when you read this passage that the expression unto the ages means forever. I mean, there's no thought here that after a long period of time the fig tree would bloom again. The fig tree was cursed forever. And even those who want to contend otherwise, I think, would have trouble with this particular passage. There are other passages that are also interesting where ages occurs, by the way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Because I think everyone who ever writes a lexicon admits that the verse we just read in Matthew 21:19, the expression involving this word age, has to mean eternal. And there are some other expressions too. At the same time, they all admit that here's a place where ages occurs in the plural and it doesn't mean eternal. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Now it's very clear that the Corinthians did not regard themselves as living in the ends of eternity. So see, now there's not a lexicon around that will contend that here, when age occurs in the plural, it means eternal. The most interesting comment on this verse, by the way, in a lexicon, is in the Arndt Gingrich lexicon, the first edition. It may be in the second edition or not. I don't know. I don't own one. But they said the Corinthians believed they lived in the junction of two ages. They comment on this particular verse. I believe that's exactly what it's saying. But it's intriguing to me that an American or an English translation of a German lexicon translated by Missouri Synod Lutherans would see so much dispensational truth in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Don't you think that's intriguing? Because the Corinthians were indeed living at the junction of two ages. One dispensation was winding down, another one was winding up. That's the only explanation that I've ever heard anyone try to give that makes sense on 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And the word world is simply not a good translation there. So all these things are examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends, that is the last end of one age, and the first end of the other age, since the Greek used the word end for both ends. So the word age in the plural, for example, like in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, certainly can mean ages in the plural and make very good sense. On the other hand, whenever it occurs, I believe, in the plural, as an object of the preposition ace, it no doubt means eternal. I don't think I found any exceptions to that. I think all the lexicons agree. And we have a lot of examples in the scripture. I've written down a bunch of them here, where it's translated forever and where it should be translated forever. And a number of these verses involve the doctrine of eternal damnation. And some of them involve the doctrine of a God who exists forever. And some of them involve the fact that we have eternal blessings. But back in Ephesians 3, which is really our interest, it's not the object of ace. It's simply the purpose of whatever. Now, there are other ways it could have been expressed if it meant eternal purpose. And I don't mean God doesn't have an eternal purpose. I believe his purpose of the ages is eternal. But I don't think that's the point here. I think the point in Ephesians 3:11 is that God, through the church, is making known to the highest ranking angels that there's a new side to his wisdom, namely the mystery side. And that this was in his mind as the purpose of the ages, and it always was the purpose of the ages. You see, some people picture dispensations as if it were a trial and error thing. God gives man a utopia, they make a big mistake, God has to start up a new dispensation. That's not my understanding of dispensations in Scripture. God all along had in mind what he was going to do with the dispensations, with the ages. And he had these marked out. He might have on occasion seemed to have used men's sins as an excuse for starting a new age, though I'm not even sure if that'll hold up to close scrutiny. Yeah, I think one has difficulty even pushing that idea. By the way, as long as you're making a study of the word age, Hebrews 11 is a very interesting chapter, because it's got a very interesting verse. You see, the translators were often at a loss, and I must admit, given their understanding of dispensationalism, I would have been at a loss too. They were quite often at a loss as to how to translate this word, and it quite often gets translated world or other such things. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, we have a very interesting verse. Through faith, we understand that what? It says worlds in the King James. The Greek is ages. And the idea here is not the material universe at all, but the progression of God's plan. And it's the progression of God's plan. Oh, you say, but don't you believe in creation? Of course I do. I just don't believe that's the point of Hebrews 11 and 3. I don't believe Hebrews 11 and 3 is talking about the fact that I look out at the created universe and I understand there's a creator. Now, certainly that's the idea in Romans 1, that I look out at the created universe and I'm quite aware of the fact there's a creator. But in Hebrews 11, 3, it says, through faith we understand that the ages were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And that's something that some people don't realize. One age does not have to come from a previous age in the plan and purpose of God. See, a lot of people want to talk like, you know, every age is built on the mistakes of the previous age. No, that's not true. That's the I don't know what kind of a notion to give to that theory. It's just not simply something we find in Scripture. See, we find some people teaching that the present age had to be begun by God because Israel wasn't willing to accept Christ in the book of Acts, or some might want to put it back in the gospel records. You mean God was forced to begin a new dispensation? He couldn't have just gone on with the kingdom program and consigned them all to hell? Is there anything in the Old Testament that teaches that certain leaders of Israel must trust in Christ for the Messiah to come to Israel? You can't find a single passage like that. In fact, you can go a lot further than that. The leaders of Israel had accepted the Messiah, because in Luke we're told that the kingdom was taken from the then political leaders of Israel and given to the 12. So in God's sight, when we come to Acts 2, the leaders of Israel were the 11, and then Matthias was added to their number, so they were the 12. That's the leaders of Israel on the day of Pentecost. Now, the recognized leaders of Israel were still called upon to repent. They were still told about the fact that they hadn't repented and trusted in the Messiah. But God had already set up leadership for Israel. He didn't need any other leaders for Israel. The present age was not begun by a desperate God who suddenly found his old age withering away and somehow going contrary to plan. I know that's the picture that's painted at times, even by some folks that would agree with us that the present age began in the middle of Acts. But that's just simply not how it works. God had a purpose to the ages. And that purpose to the ages existed as long as God's been around. And that's as long as you can imagine, because that goes back forever. That's longer than we can really imagine, frankly. In fact, I think it's a little bit beyond our comprehension. Our minds are time-bound. We can think of time just going on forever, but not having a beginning, we really can't conceive of. At least I can't. So God had a purpose of the ages. And the age in which we live was as much a part of that purpose as the age in which David lived, or the age in which Peter lived, or anyone else in the Bible. The present dispensation and the present age is not an accident. It's not an afterthought. It's a part of God's purpose from the beginning. You know, when you really come right down to it, understanding Ephesians 3:11 requires a conviction that God is sovereign and immutable, and a conviction that there's dispensational truth. Because it's talking about dispensational truth, but talking about in a framework of a God who has everything planned out ahead of time and for whom there are no surprises, never have been and never will be. Now, there's another thing that we can say about this. It says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this word for purpose is a rather intriguing word. We find several words that can be thought of in connection with the idea of purpose back in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. We might turn back there briefly. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, there's one of the words, of him who worketh all things after the counsel, that's the second word, of his own will, that's the third word. Now, these words really have different meanings, and yet quite often in our own minds they might get confused. The word purpose literally means a setting forth, a proposal, an intention. That's the word purpose. It's the same word used in Ephesians 3:11. I just called your attention to Ephesians 1:11 because it comes in conjunction with a couple of other words that I think are very interesting. The word for, back here in Ephesians 1:11, it talks about the purpose of him. That's this word that just means a setting forth or intention. Who worketh all things after the counsel. The word counsel has with it the idea of volition. Although it can also have with it the concept of advice. And it's kind of a forerunner of, well, it's the word boule, and we have several words that might be related to that. Of his own will is actually based on a word that means to wish. Now, when you and I have an intention, it may not be something we resolve to do. It may or may not be something we originally wished to do. I mean, for us, as human beings, we can have an intention without having resolve or wish. We can have wish without having intention or resolve. We can have intention and wish without having resolve. We can have all three and never be able to carry the thing out. See? So for us, these are highly diverse words in some sense. But for God, they always occur together in a sense. When God wishes something, it happens. Now, there are a lot of people that think God wishes things and it can't happen, or it doesn't happen, or because he wants to give men free will, it doesn't happen, or all sorts of reasons why it doesn't happen. But that's not true. There are some people who even go so far as to believe God had an intention that because he gave man free will, God cannot carry through. Now, I don't know too many people that claim God has a resolve that he doesn't carry through. Usually, when it comes to these three words, people say, well, God has a wish, But it's, you know, he dreams like you daydream, and it just doesn't always come out. He has an intention, but there may be other cross purposes he has, and so he can only fulfill certain of his intentions. But that it's only his resolve, that is his voule, that he really can bring to pass. I don't believe that stands up at all. It very clearly is contrary to the spirit of Ephesians 1:11, where it says what? It says, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the resolve of his own wishes. Take the word will out of the last word there, because it gives it the wrong thought. God's intention is to bring about every one of his wishes. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:11. It is the intention of God to bring everything after the resolve of his own wish. Now, that's not yours. Many times as you go down in life, you realize some of your wishes were rather harebrained, and you no longer have the intention of carrying out a wish. But that's not true with God. Now, in 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says that God will have all men to be saved, it uses the Greek word that means wish. So some people look at 1 Timothy 2:4 and they say, God wants everyone saved. He wishes it. He hasn't resolved it, because if he would just resolve it, it would happen. But 2 Peter 3:9 says he's resolved that all be saved. And suddenly, people have a problem, because they keep wanting that word all to mean every single one that ever lived, and it doesn't. You see, God's wish and his resolve are the same. And it always intrigues me that when an Arminian type gets a hold of 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, see, this is God's wish. It wasn't his decision. It's his wish. When the same person gets a hold of 2 Peter 3:9, they don't say anything about the Greek word. Suddenly, the English passage says all that there is to say. Well, that's not fair, and that's not right. So when we talk about God's intention or his purpose, or when we talk about God's wish, or when we talk about his resolve, we have to remember the three are intricately linked with God. With you and me, they can be separated. There's another thing we have to remember when we talk about God. God is immutable. And you know, when you talk about the immutability of God, you've really said more of a mouthful than a lot of people realize. That means God's intentions can never change. And by the way, when we present our doctrine of dispensationalism, we better give it very carefully so that it doesn't sound like we're saying God's intentions have changed. See? God's intention during the present time may be different than his expressed intention during a previous time, but his eternal intention is always the same. See? And that's why we talk about the purpose of the ages. He had a purpose that was expressed a certain way in one age and another age. Today he's calling out the body of Christ. Another age he was calling out Israel. These all belong to a unified purpose, intention, that's going to be fulfilled in what Ephesians 1 talks about and calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. So in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we're going to be in the heavenlies, and Israel will be on this earth. But God has not been fooled or had to change his purpose or his intention, whatever you want to call it. His wishes have not been unfulfilled. His wishes are always eventually fulfilled. They're always fulfilled on schedule, that is, because with God, these three things come together. And God's immutability is another thing that, like I said, is really a mouthful. It means his intentions can't change, his resolve can't change, his wishes can't change. Now, as hard as it is for us to conceive of, God in eternity past had already planned that man should fall and already planned that Christ should die. And that's just something that boggles our minds, isn't it? And he already planned that we would be here at this very instant. Like I say, that boggles our minds, because we can't think on that level. But that's nevertheless what God has done. So it says in verse 11, according to the purpose of the ages, or the intention of the ages, which he intentioned or purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when it talks about things in Christ Jesus, our Lord, oh, there's several things we could say about this. One is that it's all the work of God, and I think that point ought to be made. It's kind of interesting, you know, when it talks about God's intention of the ages, the will of man is not at all mentioned. It didn't depend on somebody sinning in Matthew 28 or somebody sinning in Acts 13 or Acts 7 or any other place. And it didn't depend on you being completely faithful. See, God's intention is getting fulfilled independent of how man either thinks he's not cooperating or thinks he is cooperating. You know, that's a hard thing to accept, but it's nevertheless true, that God is carrying out his purpose. So much of what we see in the world around us looks like anything but that. But somehow God is carrying out his purpose. And I think it's rather interesting. I believe we live in the last days of the present age. I think it's rather interesting to see how some things seem to be shaping up in that direction. But we won't digress. The second thing to notice is that everything that God has intentioned for us or for the ages is bound up in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's another rather intriguing thing. And this is true throughout the Scriptures, and it's going to be true throughout eternity. And since it was in the mind of God from way before time even existed, then it's always been true that everything that God ever intended to do for his creatures is bound up in some way in Christ Jesus. It's not bound up in any other person. Interestingly enough, the Scripture never teaches that it's bound up in God the Father. It never teaches it's bound up in God the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not trying to set the Trinity up as if they're three little boys in a classroom that one gets jealous if the other one gets a little credit. We're simply pointing out that throughout Scripture, that God the Son is always pictured as the one through whom everything operates. Even though the Holy Spirit is always pictured as the one who brings it to fruition. The Father is always pictured as the one who is the architect, and Christ is always pictured as the one who is the actual builder, and the Holy Spirit is the one as the agent, if you want to try to separate them in some sense. The Father plans, the Son performs, and the Spirit brings it to pass in time. That's always the case. I don't know of any passage that says otherwise. And I believe that this is one of the reasons that the Scripture always refers to it as Father, Son, Spirit, in that order. First, second, and third. We find that in Ephesians 1. The Father purposed our redemption. The Son accomplished our redemption. The Spirit brought it to pass in time in our lives. And that's the way it is here. Everything that God has purposed with respect to the ages, he's done in Christ Jesus. And then it says our Lord. You see, there are several things we could say about that. That he is the Lord must be acknowledged and will someday be acknowledged by all. That he is our Lord is a recognition that we have already acknowledged that. In Romans 10 and 9 it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So salvation depends upon two things: a recognition of the work of Christ and a recognition of the person of Christ. And I don't believe that we can separate that Christ is God from the idea of submission. So many do, but I don't believe you can. I think the minute we say to someone that to be saved they must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is very God, is Jehovah God, we're saying that that means they submit their lives to him. There's no thought of a person saying, oh, I believe he's God, and then passing it off and going out and continuing in a life of sin. The recognition that he indeed is God brings with it the idea that he has the right to control our lives in the same way that God has the right to control our lives, for he is God. Now, I realize that's quite often separated, but it shouldn't be. The interesting thing is, I don't think our Jewish friends make the separation that we do. I think when a Jew says, I will not use the word Jehovah with reference to Jesus, and I will not call him Christ, They do it for a very important reason. Because if ever an Orthodox Jew were to say Jesus is the Messiah, he knows it brings with it the idea of obedience and submission. He does not use these words lightly like the Gentile world does. I mean, you talk to people who deny the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection, the deity of Christ, and they'll say, our Lord. It really gets me. I remember when I was attending graduate school at the Illinois Institute of Technology, the chaplain there, Father Barnwell, I never forget the man. He was an Episcopalian man. And he would always talk about our Lord. And he wasn't his. He did not believe in the virgin birth. He did not believe in the bodily resurrection. And I don't see how in the world he could claim to believe in the deity of Christ, but he always would refer to our Lord, when our Lord did this, when our Lord did that. And it wasn't his Lord. He used the words lightly. Do you know what the word profane means? It means to make something common. So whether he meant to or not, Father Barnwell was using profanity. See? For him to say our Lord was profane. It fit all the biblical description of what it means to profane things. When believers say it, it's quite different. It's a proper thing to say. When Paul says, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, he's expressing the attitude that we are to have about Jesus Christ. And that attitude carries with it all kinds of implications. You know, it was kind of interesting to give you one, for instance, with Father Barnwell. We got into a discussion about Matthew 16 once. Thou art Peter upon this rock, and so forth. And of course, he was trying to say things about it that sounded more Catholic than Episcopalian, quite frankly. And when I pointed out to him, it was just a few verses later that Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter. He said, no, Christ didn't say that. He said, well, it says he said it. Yeah, but he said, that's not in keeping with the character of Christ. You see, he had not yielded to the God of the Bible. He had his own Bible in mind. And certain passages definitely needed to be crossed out because they couldn't be. And when you brought up certain passages in the Old Testament, remember where the she-bear attacked and killed 42 kids because they called the prophet bald? Remember that situation? No, that doesn't belong in the Bible either. That's not God. Why? Because Father Barnwell knew that that didn't fit the character of God. Now tell me, had he taken Jesus Christ as Lord? No. This is not a light thing. This is a very important and it's a very holy thing. We should not urge people to use the expression Lord when it doesn't come from the heart and when it isn't meant. I would rather someone say Jesus only than utter the word Lord and not mean it. And I think that's the reason why certain modern religionists are using the word Jesus, because that's all he is to them. They may not mean it that way, but that's really all he is to them. He's just a man that once lived, like Caesar, like Shakespeare, like Plato, like Socrates. And in like Socrates, he died a martyr's death. That's about all many people think of him. But no, to us, it's Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Paul says that the thing that we are teaching today, and that the principalities and powers, the highest ranking of all the angels are seeing through the church, are according to the purpose of the ages which God had intended in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's a sense in which God intended that in Christ Jesus our Lord anyway, but he also brought us as part of that intention because he is our Lord, the emphasis being on the our. We really don't have time to go on, so perhaps we'll stop there. Verse 12 tells us something we have in Christ, and you might ask yourself, what in the world verse 12 has to do with the verses that go before it and after it, and we'll look at it next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for what you've done for us. We thank thee, Lord, for what we have in Christ. May our lives show it, Lord, as we talk to others. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.